Amen and amen. Good to see you this morning, Hope Reformed Baptist Church. It's good to be here for our second service this Sunday. We are going to be in 1 Timothy, so can you crack open your Bibles to 1 Timothy? If I've not had the pleasure of meeting you, I would love to at some point. And we welcome you here to worship Jesus Christ among us. Jesus Christ is the God-man who died for sinners, rose again, and is now enthroned in heaven. This book, 1 Timothy, has this very famous, very powerful, very central line, verse, phrase in here where Paul says, this saying is worthy of full acceptance. In other words, if you're going to get a tattoo of a Bible verse, make it this one. If you're going to put something on your dashboard, make it this one. Get this into your head. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Amen? This is the story of the Bible. This is the theme of 1 Timothy. This is the message of the church. Jesus Christ has become, as in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1 is going to tell us this right here at the end of verse 1. He calls Christ Jesus our hope. This is the verse, in fact. This is the source verse from which this church gets its name. Hope Reformed Baptist Church comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1 because they were a Reformed Baptist church, but also because Paul calls Jesus our hope. This is the hope for sinners. And if you're somebody who is not a believer and you're not a Christian and you feel in yourself the weight of your sin and you've come to the end of yourself, or you know that you're outside of Jesus and if you were to die tonight, you would go to hell, the good news of the gospel is that there is hope for you in Jesus. But you have to embrace Jesus. You have to receive Jesus. Otherwise, you remain outside of Jesus, outside of hope, in hopelessness. And so you're guilty and you are condemned and God will punish you and you will suffer and you will go to hell when you die. That is the hopelessness of sin that has come upon you. But in Christ Jesus, there is hope because everything we needed became given and sealed for us in Jesus Christ. We were guilty, so he became guilty. We were cursed, so he became a curse. We were unrighteous, so he became sin on the cross. We were under God's wrath, so he absorbed God's wrath. We deserved eternity in hell, so he experienced hell on the cross under the punishment of God in order to save us. That is the message of the gospel for you. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And having been resurrected, because God accomplished our salvation in Jesus Christ, that's why the passage today calls it says God our Savior and Jesus Christ our hope. God the Savior planned and devised this salvation plan. Jesus brought it into fruition and died for us, then rose again victorious over the grave, over death, hell, sin, and Satan. And now he sits in heaven, and his first act as king over the entire universe forever was to send the Holy Spirit onto the young small group of believers to baptize them in the Spirit and birth and establish what is called the household of God in Scripture, what we can otherwise call the church. What the Holy Spirit started and what has never died since is the church, the household of God. Now that was in the Old Testament, the idea of the household of God, the home of God, where he dwelt, was really in the temple, the physical building where they would go. Now the household of God, the New Testament tells us, where the Spirit dwells in Ephesians 2, is actually the church. And it's not the brick and mortar, it's the people, but careful, it's the people gathering according to the commands of Scripture. You and your mates hanging out at Macca's or the pub, you don't get to call that church and then neglect Sunday morning because there's two or three of you kumbaya, sing some Keith Green, read some Francis Chan, and then eat some garbage just like your garbage theology. That's not how it works. Church is structured. Church is organized. Church is commanded because it's the household of God. It's his household. You don't get to jump into God's house, kick off your boots onto his carpet, start rearranging things, and God, take a seat. We'll ask of your blessings quite soon. But I'm going to put a big poster up here of us. I'm going to knock down this wall so we have more room for giving. And we're going to put a unicycle on stage. We need a zip line for the pastor every now and then at the Easter show. I'll tell you what, we'll do some kids' story time and plays over here. That's not how it works. In a way distinct from the rest of our life, in which there is, yes, regulations from God, but a lot of liberty about how you do your job, family, building, where you live, all of that. There's lots of liberty. There's less liberty in the church. As far as building a healthy church, Paul calls himself a skilled master builder because there's actually rules about what make a good or bad church. Did you know that? Just because they call themselves church on the sign does not mean it's going to be as healthy as any other church. It doesn't mean they're obeying the Bible. Unhealthy churches are a destruction to the testimony of Jesus, and they hurt people. And because the mission of God matters, Jesus Christ, having been risen and ascended, pouring out his Holy Spirit, he has penned through the Apostle Paul what the household of God needs to be doing. So this is the theme verse for the whole epistle, what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus. It was Paul writing to younger pastors that he had trained. And they're called the pastoral epistles, the pastor letters. And really a good theme for the entire corpus, the pastoral epistles, can be found in chapter 3 of 1st Timothy, in verse 15, where he says, I want to come to you, but if I delay, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. God cares about how his church runs. God cares about how his church functions. And the church is God's plan in the world. The church is God's plan. The church, the local church, is God's agent of kingdom change. The local church will be in the world until Jesus breaks open heaven and comes back. The church is God's fulfillment of all of his prophecies and the mystery that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 3. The local church is central to God's purposes, central to God's plan, and we neglect her at our own peril. The local church is where God brings new people into the kingdom through faith and baptism. The church of God is where the gospel, the most important message ever, is proclaimed and defended and reminded and taught. The church is where disciples are strengthened. The church is where pastors are sent from, not a denominational headquarters, not a seminary headquarters. Pastors are sent from local churches. Missionaries are sent from local churches. The local church is the center and the instrument of God's plan in the world today. Jesus, being ascended, gave to the church that most important message, which would be her task forever, which would be preach the gospel, watch people get saved, baptize them, train them, disciple them, and send them loose on the world to bring more people to faith. 1 Timothy, this sermon series, comes to us at a very, I would say strategic, but not strategic on my end, a very coincidental, but we don't believe in coincidences because God's sovereign. So we say, like good Reformed Baptists, comes at a very providential time. This sermon series is about how the church ought to grow rightly, how the church ought to function rightly. And I say this, as Vic said, this is our first day of two morning services because we were outgrowing the room. I got a phone call from a researcher in the area of church health and growth who was doing some literature review. And I gave him Hope's details and said, here's where we're at. And he called me back this last week to say of conservative and Calvinistic churches in Australia, Hope Reformed Baptist Church, by count of souls being saved and people being added, is the fastest growing church in Australia by far. I said, wow, this is something that I'm glad we're doing 1 Timothy. This is something we've got to catch well, we've got to steward well, and make sure we don't waste, because God's saving people, which are eternal souls, and God has given us this unique blessing beyond our competency. Let's be really honest. I told the early church, the earlier service, this. You're very skilled people. There's some real seances and legends in the congregation. We are blessed beyond any of our capacity and competency. No one has earned or done or achieved this. This is Jesus doing what he does, building his church. So church needs to grow. This is often like a bit of a touchy subject for Christians, especially, can we be honest, in the Reformed community. Church growth. It's always compromise. It's always worldly. You want more butts in seats so you can pay your pastor to get his 14 Mercedes. Church growth is this naughty word. This makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But all throughout 1 Timothy, Paul's telling Timothy about sound doctrine, sound words, sound theology. And that word sound is the word for healthy, living, healthy things in the biology of God's world. Healthy things grow. Healthy things have moving parts. Healthy things do things. Stagnant, still dying, dead, stoned things don't move. They are still and stagnant. But healthy, like with everything else, healthy churches grow. Here's the check, though. It can't be the case that any growth is great growth. Not any growth is great growth. Right growth is good growth, is healthy growth. Because we know even in the human body, you can grow rapidly over the Christmas period. Anybody going to confess to gluttony with me? You grow rapidly, unhealthy growth. You can grow rapidly. Look at this growth on my liver. It's growing tremendously. That's a malignant tumor. Rapid growth, not always healthy growth. And so we look at churches and on one hand, some people say growth at all costs, no matter what, we'll get the zip line and the swing and the band and whatever. Unhealthy growth, cancerous or at least obese. On the other hand, the doctrinally sound guys, my friends, say we've got to make sure that growth is right and growth is proper and growth is healthy. And we all know that the most healthy growth is no growth, all right? New people are dangerous, and new Christians act like new Christians. They don't know all their stuff. They're not catechized. They don't know the big words like covenant and supralapsarian. Get them out of here. The only way that we grow is through babies. And even then, be really careful. And we'll gotta keep a strict hand on it. And that's the only healthy church growth. And of course, those churches are not being faithful to the Great Commission. And so we've got to be, on one hand, Paul, I mean, what do you read when you look at the New Testament? There's this modern idea that it's really just an excuse for unfaithfulness. But they say, God has not called us to be church. God has not called us to be fruitful, but faithful. Have you heard that? We don't need to be fruitful. We need to be faithful. You cannot read the New Testament and come away thinking that faithfulness results in anything other than fruitfulness. Now, that's not a promise to rapid growth and huge and smooth sailings and all of these. That's not a promise. But amidst the gore, there will be fruit. There will be growth because the Word of God is a living, imperishable, powerful seed that when it is cast faithfully, it will bring forth souls born again to eternal life. That's how it works. And so some people think, you know, fruitfulness should not be an aim. To even pray for it is, you know, really a compromise. And you just want butts in seats. Remember, Apollos, I sowed the seed. Apollos watered. Full stop. You know, that's all we do. What does the text say? What does the rest of the verse say in 1 Corinthians? I preached. Apollos watered. God gave the growth. This is what God does to his word. When faithfully preached, when prayed over, when books like 1 Timothy and Jesus' commands to the church how to be and how to do the church, when those are obeyed, God commands the blessing. This really comes from the idea of when God says that though he is high and mighty and glorious and uplifted, this is the one with whom I will dwell. He or she who trembles according to my word. Obedience is often called Phariseeism and legalism. But one of the things that people forget about Pharisees, it's not just that they were super biblical, they weren't. It's that they invented new things to make sure they were always relevant. They added to the word of God and neglected the commands. The Pharisees are actually usually the guys who are ignoring scripture and making up new novel ideas. They're more Pharisaical than the church that goes, we just want to be extremely biblical. What does the Bible tell us we should do? And so we want to tremble at God's word and say, there's so many church growth books. There's so many how to win the city and redeem the nation and blah, blah, blah books out there by people who mostly weren't pastors. They just graduated a bachelor's of theology, couldn't get a job, so wrote a book. That's how it works. Sorry, most of the Christian books out there on churches. And then they're denominational leaders and then they start lecturing in seminaries and teaching you how to do what they can't do. So anyway, we're back to the text. The idea is not to, when we look around at so many options, so many temptations, well, the culture really wants to hear this. And the culture really doesn't like hearing this. Should we just edit the message a little bit and we'll grow faster? And God says, that's not who I bless. The people I bless are the ones who see the commands of God in Scripture about the church and say, we will tremble and obey that word because that is where God commands the blessing. And that's where in the Psalms, he says, that's where the blessing comes. Unity among the brotherhood, life evermore, the dripping of the oil off of Aaron's beard. That is what we want to be as God's people, the church. Amen? Look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 1. We will only get two verses through today. Next week, we will start lengthier expositions of the text. The word of the one true living God reads like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command, of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless this benediction to us this morning. Timothy is in Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the main players in New Testament age of the church. It was where Paul went in his missionary journeys, established a mega church. He was there for longer than he was anywhere else because he just wasn't chased out by a mob for a number of years. And so he was able to establish it as a kingdom HQ, as a church planting base, as a pastor training base, in one of the biggest cities of the Roman Empire, and it became very powerful. And then there's all sorts of books that go to Ephesus. We get the book of Ephesians. We see 1st and 2nd Timothy go to Ephesians likely, go to Ephesus likely. We also get the 1st, 2nd, 3rd epistles of John, which go to Ephesus, history tells us. And they even get a letter from Jesus himself in the book of Revelations to the church of Ephesus. What we learn as we look at the whole biography of Ephesus across the New Testament, about 40 years, 40, 50 years, is that they started powerful. They were preaching. They were seeing souls saved. They were growing. They were a mega church. They had amazing debates and evangelism and everything going on through that church. And then in Paul's departure, he gave a prophecy and he says, fierce wolves are going to come up, not just to this church, but from within this church. Look out. In fact, they're going to come from the elders as well. And then in his departure, over the years, this prophecy came true. Next week's section of verse 3 to 11 show us that these false teachers had raised up and they'd started to abuse the church with their aberrant theology about law and righteousness. And so while Paul had gone away, in fact, we also read both in Revelation as well as what we're going to read in chapter 2, is that one of the other things that spouted up in the Ephesian church was female, quote, pastors. And they had started running the show and teaching and preaching. And Paul says, this is not on Timothy. Now, most pastors can wrangle a heretic and it's fun. When you're told to go and wrangle a feminist, it's horrible. It's purgatory. And so Timothy is he's being called up to this role. You guys never done that? Or are you just too nervous? Do they make you nervous? Hey, don't be. We're going to get there, chapter 2. The joke is, church is growing, that's okay. We'll preach 1 Timothy 2 soon and empty out some of these pews and there'll be more parking nearer to the front because it's a pretty hard chapter. But we'll get there and it's going to be good fun. But Paul writes this to Timothy and he writes this to Timothy because he's already left him there. There's all sorts of things going on here, Timothy, over all these multiple churches in multiple cities. You sort them out. You make sure things are in order. You put in some elders. You put in some deacons. Here's how church should work with money. Here's what you need to be doing in terms of disciplining people as well, even disciplining elders. All of this has to be done. And Timothy is here having to do all of this as a young man. He's in his low to mid-30s. And in the Roman world, your adult life, like they considered you as a real grown, independent man in your 40s. People write, once you hit 40, you're in the beginning of your adult life, which is sad because they die at like 55. That doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that they had no responsibility till then. It's just that you were in your youth until late 30s. So if you're in your 30s, power to you, all right? You may be balding and graying, but you are still in your biblical youth, okay? And so Paul has Timothy there in Ephesus, and he's got all the odds against him. Because not only is he young, and mid-30s is pretty young for a senior pastor of a massive growing church, but also he doesn't have all of the credentials because his dad was Gentile. We read in another passage about how his mom and his grandmother, they were faithful Jews who converted to Christianity, but his father was a Gentile, which means that his mom was compromised at some point in her life because she shouldn't have been married a Gentile. And so he was sort of this half-caste. The Gentiles didn't like him because he's Hebrew. And the Hebrews legally said he's an illegitimate bastard child because his father's not Jew. And Timothy wasn't circumcised. So what happens is when he's about 17, 18, 19, Paul, on his first missionary journey, goes to Galatia. He preaches the gospel and he goes to Lystra where they raise the man. He gets worshipped. They say, no, thank you. They keep preaching the gospel. They establish a church. That's Timothy's church. At some point, he hears the gospel, maybe through Paul, maybe just in the following years as that church exists. Timothy belongs there with his mum and his grandmother who were converted. They teach him, they raise him up, they show him the scriptures. This is a great encouragement. If you're a young man in a broken home and you wonder, I wasn't born into a covenant household with covenant meals and covenant hats and covenant... I just don't have a Christian family. I'm in a broken home, maybe spiritually broken. My father's this, my mum's this, or maybe actually broken, divorced homes, and I'm weekend to weekend. God can still make you a Timothy, one of the most influential men in the hemisphere by your mid-30s. We don't know. It's also an enormous encouragement for mums and grandmas who by simply discipling and teaching and encouraging could be creating, the next revivalist, the next Spurgeon, the next Calvin, I don't know. But it could happen. This is a great encouragement. God just takes ordinary circumstances and blesses them to the glory of Jesus Christ. But Timothy was from a broken home. He was also naturally very timid. So he gets saved at some point. And then at some point, remember what happens? About a year later, the letter of the Galatians arrives to the church. And that's a doozy, isn't it? If you're preaching circumcision, you should chop yourself off. If you're going to get in the way, you're a curse. Jesus' gospel is fixed. And Timothy's sitting down in a pew going, wow, ministry is intense. I want to be a gardener, all right? I'm going to be a car salesman. I don't like confrontation. This is pretty intense. Here's Paul, but he knows, wow, the gospel really matters though. The church is important. I see that. I saw Paul ripped back, bruises all over his face, and he's still going. He's an impressive man. I don't want to go into ministry. And then at some point, when Paul goes back during his second missionary journey, he goes through the area, and some of the elders of Lystra, some of the mature men in the congregation, the mum and the grandma and some of the ladies who know their Bible pulled Paul aside and said, we've been praying. You should look at Timothy. Because at this point, he's about 20, 21, and he would make a tremendous ministry protege. We've been thinking about him as a next senior pastor here, but of course, maybe God's command is for him to go with you. And so what happens is that Paul brings Timothy, the elders of Lystra lay their hands on Timothy to pray for him and set him apart for the ministry. The other part that they did is that they went and circumcised him because... if they didn't do that, he wouldn't have been able to go into Jewish cities and synagogues to preach because he was a half illegitimate Jew. So they needed to do that so he could go in there and preach. So he loves the gospel. He did that for that's a hard ordination service. But that's what they circumcised him, lay hands on him. And then what we see in 2 Timothy is that one of the elders received a prophecy about Timothy. As they're praying with their hands laid on, one of them received a word from the Lord about, we don't know what about, but Paul says, remember the prophetic word spoken over you as the elders lay their hands on you. Fan your gift into flame. Maybe the prophecy was something about the struggles he would face, or the difficulties he would have to push through in ministry, or the fruit that God would give him through ministry, the unbeforeseen skills, I don't know. But God confirmed his calling as the elders laid their hands upon him. And he was about 20 or 21. And that's in Acts chapter 16, if you want to read it, in the year 50. And so then he was Paul's protege. He said naturally he was quite timid, right? Here's the sermon series on Galatians. He says, yikes, this guy's intense. I'm going to see if the United Methodist Church has anything else going on. And he goes down and hears a sermon about dogs going to heaven. And then he's back the next week and he goes, no, all right. Church is intense, but this matters. I'm going to stick here. But Paul writes to him, and multiple times he says, you have a spirit. Well, he says, the spirit given to you is not one of timidity and fear, but of boldness. So this is the sort of thing Timothy needed encouragement with. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, I'm sending Timothy. Please be nice. Right? He's like, please put him at ease when he comes. He's a team member of mine. Please accept him. And really in ministry, like as a guy who's training up younger dudes for ministry, there's two types of guys. There's two types of guys. Some guys you'll send to a church and you will call up the church and say, get ready, put a mouth guard in, good luck, see you in heaven. Beep. And then you'd say to him, put them at ease, brother, go easy. Then there's the Timothy type guy who you have to say to him, put a mouth guard in, mate. It's going to be tough. They're a church run by committees. They're in the union. They've got all sorts of rules and regulations. I don't know if those shoes will fly. They're really tough. And then he tells the people, be nice to him. That's the Timothy type. I'm this type. I don't care if you try and put me at ease. It won't help anyway. I prefer not being at ease. There's this guy. Now, of course, as Paul looks at Timothy, if I was him, I would look at Timothy and go, not cut from the right cloth, mate. You're timid. You have fear naturally. You're not bold. You shrink back. You have to reset and then you come in strong. But you need to be off the marker as soon as it's ready to go. You've got to be able to really wrangle with these wolves quickly and fiercely and firmly and first. But that's not how Paul looks at him. And this is an encouragement for some of you guys that like vanilla lattes. Is that maybe you're called to ministry, but what does Paul believe? Naturally, you may be one way. Naturally, this guy over here may need some filing off and some smoothing out, and he needs to hear 2 Timothy, the man of God must not be quarrelsome. Stop starting fights. The other guy over here, though, needs a spine put into him. He needs some guts given to him. And the word of God, here's the good news, is competent to do both. You know, you look at young men, you go, this is not... If you wait until you have a guy who you just think ticks all the boxes to go into ministry... He's either a woman or about to die, and he's finished his sanctification and he's on his deathbed. The only type of people that God sort of calls and moves into ministry are people who are not yet in ministry, which means they're not yet going to be great at ministry. That's just how it goes. So the first 6 months is going to be rough preaching. They're going to have to work out how to do pastoring. This is ministry. This is the Great Commission. It has a certain momentum, and this is where Timothy is a great example. The Great Commission demands a certain urgency of us that we can't constantly be sitting back waiting for everything to be ready and all of the stars aligned. If you always wait to be a missionary, to be an evangelist, to go and pursue the calling of Christ in your life, to be a pastor, to start getting development, if you wait until everything feels perfect, you will wait forever and waste your life and then give a very, very hard account to Jesus. And the people who sat around criticizing are also to blame. So Paul's sending to Timothy, he goes, you're a young man. You've got a hard ministry. Church is rough. You're naturally timid, but you have the Holy Spirit. And in other parts, we know that he imbibes this message of Paul because in other parts of Paul's writing, he says that Timothy is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He calls him in Philippians 2:22, he says, you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. That's why in verse 2 today, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Because you're like me. A father can look at a son, and if he's grown up to grow into his father's footsteps, he'll be able to say, you remind me of me. You've imbibed those things I told you to. You've removed those things that I wanted to repent of. You are my true child. And this true word, it's actually the legal language of legitimate. He's saying, I know the Jews call you a bastard and the Gentiles call you a half-caste. I know that you've been illegitimate legally for all of your life. To me, spiritually, you're a legitimate son. You carry the mantle of my name and my gospel well. And so this is Timothy, who we meet, that Paul is writing to. We have much to learn from him as a church, that our average age is fairly young compared to the average age of the Australian church. And we have much to learn that like Jesus, like Paul, like Timothy, as with every great faithful servant of Jesus, you cannot receive a greater joy in this life than after being saved by grace, you then work by grace for the sake of God's mission in and through the church. There's no greater joy for a Christian than to find themselves busy, poured out, serving, using their gifts and resources for the building of local churches in this city, any nation, every nation, where people can come to meet Jesus and give him glory. That is the greatest joy you can have. Get saved and then serve the church. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church, give yourself to the church. You have not found that it is perfect, and I feel almost glad that I have never found one. If I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And once I did find it and join it, I would have spoiled it because it would not be perfect once I joined it. Still, you can amen that. There's no perfect churches, especially this one. Okay, amen. Yeah, that we know that. Imperfect as it is, though, It is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on earth? I mean, here's the principle. He says, if you're the exception, everyone's the exception. He says, if it is the case that it is fine for you to refrain from church attendance, it's fine for anybody to refrain from church attendance. If it is fine for you to refrain from church membership, it's fine for everybody to refrain from church membership because you're not special. And he says, and then how will the testimony of God be kept in the world? The local church is God's plan to testify to his grace, to showcase his glory, and to show to humans, rulers, and angels and demons the manifold wisdom of God. This is exactly what Paul says. Ephesians 3, written to the same church. Ephesians 3, the centrality of the church in God's plan. The plan of God in Paul was to send him, this is what verse 8 says in Ephesians 3, to bring to light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery which was hidden for so long in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. He ends the chapter like this. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That means there's never going to be a generation of human history until Jesus comes back that the church is not on the earth. The church is not meeting to do sacraments, preaching, prayers, and songs. Church discipline, Bible studies, evangelism, missions, church planting. Church planting will go on until Jesus cracks open the skies and reappears. The church is God's plan. The church is where God gets glory. The church is where he makes known his manifold wisdom to the demonic and the angelic realm. And so in a day when so few people care at all about the church, the latest McCrindle study, which is a great big Australian Christian study group, they did this big study on the latest census data and a whole bunch of other peer-reviewed and Pew studies. They found 46% of Australians say, I'm evangelical. No, Christian. Of that 46% of the population, 6% go to church once a month. 6% of professing Christians, including the Catholics who are not Christians, go to church once a month. If you come to church once a month, you don't come to this church. You visit this church here and there. People go, oh, I've come here for 6 months. I'm like, how often have you come? 3-4 times? You don't go to this church. I hope you start coming to this church. If you come to this church, but to come to this church, you need to, hold it, come to this church. If the church means something, now, of course, there's so many churches you can go to and flip in and flop out of and visit once a year, and you'll say you go there and they'll love it. Put us in your Instagram bio, thank you. Because it's not a substantial family and household. There are some places, it's called a hotel. Did you ever get this from your mom growing up? This isn't a hotel. I honor your father and mother. This isn't a hotel. No, I'm joking. You know, you come in late, you leave early, you eat here, you leave, you use the toilet, you leave, and you never see your family. What does mom say? This isn't a hotel. This is a family. You know, you hear that and you go, whatever. You grow up a bit. Yeah. Maybe mom was onto something. There's a difference between a hotel church and a household church. Hotel, they don't care how often you come to Disneyland, go to the hotel, eat at the buffet. A butt in a seat every now and then is better than nothing. But a family church where people rely on each other, people utilize their gifts, people pray for each other, people utilize one another's gifts for the sake of their own upgrowing and edification, where a church is actually being a New Testament on mission, saving souls and planting church, it actually matters that you're in attendance, that you're present, that you're opening your heart, as Paul says, enlarging your heart to make room for generosity and service and love. It matters. If it's an actual church, it matters how often you're there. And therefore, to neglect the church while claiming to belong to Christ is the highest act of arrogance. Arrogance. And so we delight and we take joy in attending, not just attending, but belonging, and not just belonging, but serving. We have a day where when people do get involved, and the churches that do grow rapidly do so in unhealthy ways, and we've talked about that. And so we need to believe in regularity and sacrifice and service and growth. But we need to read 1 Timothy and know there are principles at play here. Elders need to meet certain qualifications. Deacons need to meet certain qualifications. People who are supported by the church monies need to meet certain qualifications. How you worship, what sort of prayer goes on, gender roles in the pastoral and in the teaching offices matter. They all matter. This is what is called the regulative principle of worship. Sounds kind of fancy. The Reformed guys came up with it, so it's got a good three-letter acronym, RPW, the regulative principle of worship. If you really like it, some of them go EP, which is exclusive psalmody, which is weird, but they got a cool acronym, so all power to them. But RPW is this. The Christian life is full of liberties. This is what we said earlier. How church functions has necessary minimum requirements for it to be a biblical church. And the worship of God, when you gather and you actually are giving glory and worship to Jesus through sacraments and other means of grace, there is actually a beginning and an end. Did you know that? That when you leave from here and go sit at Macca's and have fellowship lunch, it's not still church. Church service is, in a very pure sense, the gathering of the saints under the word of God, worshiping Jesus. So that's why we have a call to worship that starts. You're in the presence of the Lord in the communal gathering now. So we have a doxology that says this is over now. So that if you want to get up and do a handstand, you're welcome. Because it's no longer church. It's no longer that protected, specified, special, holy convocation that we call the gathering of God's people. There's a regulative principle of worship. That the worship of God in the church is regulated by the word of God. And we should stick as close as possible to what the Bible commands. That's why our church is super boring. I think the young people these days call it super vanilla. This is basically flavorless. Even though vanilla was a rare spice from the, you know, whatever. But vanilla basically means just not a lot of creativity here. You know what happens? You walk in, open a Bible, read a chapter of the Psalms. That's Old Testament, you realize? Okay. Some Psalms, and then you pray, maybe a bit too long. Sing three songs, and there's not an electric guitar. The drum is a box. What's going on there? And then you just, again, you read a section of scripture, and a dude who is not polished enough gets up and just talks about it, sits down, and you just either dunk people in water or take the bread and the wine, pray over it, read a section of Bible again, and sit down. Why do people show up? What is going on here? I'll tell you why people show up. Because Jesus builds his church. And he tells us what he needs us to do, what he commands us to do to build his church. But he promises, I'm the one building the church. The church has never been cool or relevant. It's never been like people wake up in their unregenerate state and look at all the things the church does and it's really boring worship and goes, wow, I'd love to do this every Sunday, way too early, after Saturday night, wow, on my rest day, on my weekend. No one likes this. No one loves this naturally. But when you are born again, it is the dearest place on earth. And these actions, these weird actions that seem maybe too human, too boring, become means of grace where God is channeling to you, if I can use that crude word, channeling to you power to live the Christian life and preach the gospel and repent of your sins and love and understand the word of God and lead and love your families and work hard at your work and encourage and bless people in their suffering. This is just how it happens. These means of grace are done according to scripture, and Jesus commands the blessing for the building of his church, and she never, ever, ever, ever dies as long as she sticks to the word. Did you know that this church, not just the church, this church, Hope Reformed Baptist Church, whatever they name them in future generations, they change our name and logos, whatever. We don't care. As long as this church keeps on doing this, sticking to the word of God and doing what it says, she will be here till Jesus comes back. That's insane. If the communists take over, right? If they take over, if Islam takes over, if the radical Hindus come down from Asia and Australia is not what it looks like now, this church will exist in some form or another if we stick to the Bible, because she's indestructible. That's the power of Jesus building his church, and he promises the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is why liberals, you know, the feminists and liberal theologians and woke pastors, they hate 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. Do you know why? Because it organizes what they want to be purely organic. Organic is just a cover word for let me sin. That's all it is. Right? So they go, the church, we want to get back to real church, but not institutional hierarchy, ordination, constitution, bylaws, not that church. Give me organic church, where we just meet around the tree, one guy's got smoking something, another dude's got a guitar, and you know, and we'll just do church, you know what I mean? I don't. I wish I didn't. I've seen it before. I had one guy who told me, like, he's saying, yeah, we have a church. It's a house church. I'm like, okay, creative. Cool. And he goes, yeah, it's a house church. And I go, all right, well, you have structure, right? Are you even a church? Do you preach the word? He goes, yeah, we do preaching, kind of. I'm like, okay, what's preaching? Well, we talk about it in a circle, right? Not preaching. Not a church. I go, well, who are your elders? Like, who's the pastor? Does somebody shepherd the flock, or is she just wandering on the hill? Because that's not a church. He goes, no, we don't have elders. Our elders change week to week. I'm like, what? What in the Wesley Methodist is this? Do you mean they're traveling and they're visiting each week? He goes, no, here's how it works. We come together and we gather, and the Lord sort of leads us to know who in the group is is elder. Like, you know, whoever carries the authority in the group, that's obviously who the Spirit is showing us. See, eldership is not an office and a status. Elder is a mantle. It's an anointing. Like, what are you talking about? So you tell me, some guy comes in, you don't know his theology. If he just influences the room most, he's the guy you're going to trust with the preaching of the Word of God? Yeah. Like, well, first of all, I'm coming. That's what I'm going to do. Second of all, that's literally what happened in the New Testament. That's how false teachers thrive. Because they're manipulatable. They're manipulating. They're empowered by Satan. And you're evidently an idiot. So he'll come in and influence and do whatever he wants, and the church will be abused. So this is what liberals love. They hyper, everything's got to be super organic, super organic, super organic. Just go with the vibe. And then there is a pendulum swing too hard that hyper institutionalizes the church. I don't care if you're born again. Do you have your seat registered? Are you a member who pays? I mean, gives. Are you a baptized? Are you a communicant? Will you come at the certain meetings? Have you been a member? Stop talking about being born again. I'm not here for that. I'm here for, are you in my parish? And what is your postcode? And which church? And this is up and down. These have been pendulum swings. And within each group, there's been healthy churches, of course. But what Jesus shows us in 1 Timothy is, organic is poisonous. If there's not organization. And organized is dead if it doesn't have organic. Because everybody has had at some point a very ultra organic garden. That's a garden you don't touch. What does it become? A weed infestation that starts knocking on your kitchen window. That's organic. I don't touch it. It sort of just grows and it's natural. Yeah, it's chaos. God commands even before the fall that Adam come to the garden and start putting up fences and order it and make it livable. The Spirit is not just a spirit of life and organic vibes. The Spirit is a spirit of order. Hierarchy is God's invention. He invented elders who hand down authoritative demands and commands according to Scripture, and deacons who help, and members, and discipline and authority. This is God's idea, and the liberals hate that idea. Hierarchy, leadership, authority, no thank you, and they despise it. But that is what First Timothy gives to us. It gives to us where other portions of Scripture might just scream the power of the Spirit to bring about the fruit of the Spirit organically in the congregation. First Timothy comes in where Paul says, Timothy, go, put up some fences, put up a trellis or two, chop some weeds, organize the church, structure the church, demand the church. And he says multiple times in the letter, command and teach these things with all authority. People say, we took a vote and we're egalitarian now and you can't tell us what to do. Authority knocks that down because he's been given apostolic authority, Timothy, to establish order in the church. So praise God for growth and pray to God for order and leadership in the organizing of the church that we might see the fruit of all of these things explode. You got to know this. The garden is most fruitful when it's most organized. When it's most set, you'll have grapes here and tomatoes aren't very high, tomatoes here and pumpkin trees growing and lettuce, herbs. I don't garden, I'm not a green thumb. But you understand that more organized means more fruit. That's what we're after, that's what God's after. He ends his passage where we're going to end today. Look at the end of verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Timothy, timid in this horrible situation for ministry. Young, fearful. Paul says, what you need is grace, mercy, and peace from Jesus. And you have it, Timothy. You have God's grace in your failures. You have God's mercy over your weaknesses. You have God's peace in the strivings of ministry. Every church in every generation is fruitful unto God's glory through all trials and revivals and difficulties and anything else, only because she is upheld by the promises of Jesus, who is our hope, and the grace, mercy, and peace that come through him from God our Father. No church can last without the grace of God just drowning us all, without God's mercy bookending every single day, and without God's peace that comes among us because we know the gospel and know that we're at peace with God. And if you're a non-Christian and you're not a believer, we'll finish where we started, which is a reminder for you that you need God's grace because you have so much sin. And you need God's mercy because you are so weak and frail. You keep on going back to rebellion and you just live your life in sin and you deserve punishment. But God offers grace and mercy. And he also offers peace because here's what you might not know. You're not just lost and you're not just doing things that are just, you know, destructive to your life. You're actually a rebel against God and an enemy at war with him. He says this in the Bible, that if you're not a Christian, inwardly, you're at war with God. And you lose that war every time. And you will go to hell for raising up arms against him. But he publishes peace. He says that everybody who comes to him through the name of Jesus says, I want to be forgiven. I'm sorry for my sin. Please save me. God publishes peace and says, we're no longer enemies. You're my child. We're no longer at war. We're at peace. You're in the household of God. Get working. And so you need grace and mercy and peace, and it's on offering Jesus. My last remark is you must receive him. So call on him right now. Let's pray. Father God, for anybody who is in this room but outside of Jesus, and who may be, they may call themselves any number of religious names, or they may think of themselves in any number of ways, but as you look from heaven, Lord God, you see that they are still in their sin. They still love sin. They still rebel. They still live according to the world. They haven't really been born again and transformed, and they don't love Jesus. Lord God, we ask that you would give to them a heart that can believe in Jesus, that you would give to them this new life so that they can be transformed, a faith so that they can receive Jesus' righteousness and be counted in his death and washed from sin. We pray this, Lord God. We pray that you do what only you can do, and we have to confess. We have no power to save anybody. But Lord God, we publish the gospel. We pray and we ask that you would give life from the dead. We ask that this church would be faithful to your word, that we'd be hungry to learn from 1 Timothy, and learning, then putting it into practice so that we would have solid foundations. We are obeying your laws and your rules and your regulations for church and for worship so that you can be glorified and you can look at us and say that because of your grace among us, we are able and ready to be stewards of more blessing. So we ask, Lord God, for more blessings in the case of people coming to meet Jesus Christ, needing baptism, discipleship, and teaching. We ask for this, and we thank you for Jesus. And everybody said, amen.
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.